Can any of us have confidence in the future? Is it just something of a random cyclical rise and fall of nations that we find? Some would dogmatically assert that there is nothing that we can know of the future. Well, there were a number of Galilean disciples that, having heard that kind of question, would have responded in a very positive and definitive way. Can we know anything about the future? These 11 were the men who saw the Lord Jesus ascend bodily into heaven. And these 11 men were conscious of those two angels speaking to them who were saying, "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him to go into heaven." Watched him go into heaven. These 11 were conscious not only of the way that he left, but of the message of how he is coming again, personally, visibly, and gloriously. And this truth was held front and center to the New Testament churches and had a definitive impact on their Christian experience. Well, as we come this evening, we're continuing to ask that question and answer that question. Why do New Testament Christians long for Christ's return? And in this study, we are following, at least in a general way, something of the overall approach and outline of Pastor Albert Martin from a series that he did many years ago. Why do they long for the return of Christ? One, because they long to experience the complete salvation. Why? Because they long to see the ultimate defeat of all of Christ's enemies. And last Lord's Day evening, we considered the third, because they long to see the public and universal acknowledgement of the true identity and position of Jesus Christ. You see why I needed to attribute this series to Pastor Martin, with a heading like that. And four, what we focus on this evening, because they long to see and to be with the object of their faith and their love. Well, with that, let's come to the handout sheet and notice Roman numeral 1. True faith particularly focuses on Jesus Christ. It is true, A, that saving faith must embrace God the Father. There are passages like John 5 and verse 24, Jesus speaking, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." It's not only a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is an embrace of God the Father who particularly sent the Lord Jesus. We have it in Romans 4 and verse 24. "But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And then again in Romans 10 and verse 9, that central gospel passage, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And so these passages demonstrate for us that there is a focus on God the Father as the one who sent the Lord Jesus and on God the Father as the one who raised him from the dead. But B, saving faith principally focuses on Jesus Christ. It principally focuses on Jesus Christ. It does not rest on some aspect of Christ's work, but our faith rests on the whole Jesus, all that he is and all that he has done. Galatians 2 and verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There is a faith in God the Father who sent him, but there is very plainly a faith that focuses on the Lord Jesus. We find Paul speaking in the summary of his 3 years of ministry at Ephesus, Ephesians 20 and verse 20. I didn't hold back anything that was profitable. But verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to owning our sin, recognizing that we need to acknowledge that God the Father is particularly something of the focus of our Creator and our Lawgiver, and at the same time, faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Because faith needs to take into view all of the work that Jesus has done on the cross. And it's as we believe in him that we are justified. Think of that most famous of all Bible verses, at least judged by the one that is on the placard at most of the sporting events, that one which is most popular there at least. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, should not perish. So Jesus is set forth as the central object of our faith. Thirdly, see, saving faith must be understood. Saving faith must be understood. Jesus is the object of our faith, but we must know what the gospel is, what the good news is that we are believing. Sometimes faith is described as believing into the person or believing into the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus. It is the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. All these things are bound up as a part of the good news, and we need to understand those things if we will believe them aright. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, where he speaks of some who do not understand the gospel. There, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And here, we need to ask the question, why is it that the devil blinds men to the gospel of Christ? Well, it's quite straightforward, isn't it? He blinds them to the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ because if men see and understand and take in something of the glory, then they will believe into him and then they will be justified and the devil will lose them. That's the last thing that the devil wants. Further, we find in this verse that it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. The devil works to blind us, but God in his power can extend that kind of creative power to bring about his glory in his Son. So we must believe more than just the facts. We believe in the truths of the gospel. We see, though, the person and the work of Christ, and there is something of a magnetic attraction to him, and we believe to the saving of our souls. Roman numeral 2. True faith in Christ is always accompanied by true love to Christ. Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? If you believe into the one who wipes away all of your sin from your record and gives to you his perfect record, then it stands to reason that we would love him. But we need a little bit more than reason, don't we? We need something more than mere inference. Saving faith has a unique role in salvation. We do not repent to the justifying of our souls, though we need to repent, but we believe to the justifying of our souls. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, here is that section that we read earlier this evening, where we bless God for his having begotten us again to a living hope. So this section is Peter speaking to believers in general. And then we notice in particular this in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. They love an unseen Christ. They also believe in an unseen Christ. So here is something of the norm, that which is to take place in every believer. Obviously, they have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as they do so, this verse is going to say they are going to love him as well. These two are put together. And Peter does not say that because you believe in him, it would be a nice thing if you would love him. But what he says is, you believe in him, and you are the ones who are loving him at present. Then our second passage, B, is 1 Corinthians 16:22. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Here, Paul is wrapping up this first epistle, and as he closes, there is some striking language. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, what word, what phrase was I speaking about when I said that there was some striking language in this close? Well, to me it is, verse 22, if anyone does not love, from the phileo form of love, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now, of course, we're just dropping in at the end of 16 chapters of Paul writing, but it can hit us a little bit abruptly. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this curse that is announced on you, and it's the worst sort of curse that is on you. So you see what Paul is saying. If somebody is going to believe in the Lord Jesus, then he's also going to love in the Lord Jesus, so that in Paul's mind, if you don't love him, you must not believe in him. If you don't love him, then it would be right for God to bring you under his curse. A third passage, Ephesians, this is C, Ephesians 6 and verse 24. Ephesians 6 and verse 23 leads into 24. Here we have another close of an epistle. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So here in Ephesians, he's going to tell us in that central passage, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that we are saved through faith. But as we are saved through faith, he has such a confidence that there will be, as he says in verse 23, a love with faith, that he can go ahead in the next verse say, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the true people of God? They are the ones who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So we may infer, if they love him, that they have faith. If they have faith, they will have love for the Lord Jesus. So you see, I may start off this point by something of an inference. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes all of your sins and he gives you all of his righteousness. Therefore, we ought to love him. But we're finding something more than mere logical inference, aren't we? We're finding a number of these passages where faith and love are put together. Let's come to fourthly, D, Galatians 5 and verse 6. Paul, at times, could be perhaps what would be regarded in our day as a little coarse. He was, at times, so angry, and rightly angry, with those who pervert the gospel of grace, that he could say such things as, "I wish they'd go mutilate themselves," in a context of talking of circumcision. So notice with me in Galatians 5 and verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Take your Jesus plus gospel and go away. If anybody brings a different gospel than the gospel by faith alone, let them be accursed." But here it is, Galatians 5 and verse 6, "Circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but what? Faith working through love." So there we have it again. We've got the faith, and we've got right along with it that of the love. So in Christ, circumcision means nothing. The only faith that Paul knows is the faith that works, and it works through love. Are you a believer? Are you a believer that has the kind of faith that is working? Not a faith that must have circumcision, but this faith throws itself on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and then it immediately begins to work out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have Roman numeral 2, where we've been seeking to establish that true faith in Christ is always accompanied by true love to Christ. And now, thirdly, we come to see that true faith in and love for, true faith in and love for, Roman numeral 3, true faith in and love for Christ impacts our view of the return of Christ. First of all, A, this life is marked by much of God's goodness. It is a sin-cursed world, but it is not all evil. There are some days that are just thoroughly enjoyable. There's something of the weather. There's something of Christian friends. There's something of the worship of God. There's something of a sense of God's presence. And there are all these good things. And you find yourself saying, "Lord, I know this is a sin-cursed world, but comparing all the sin-cursed days that I've had, this has been a really good one. And I'm almost surprised that in a sin-cursed world, there is so much good that can come through it." Yeah, there is a lot of pain. But God wants us to look on his creation and say, like he did, "It is all very good." God wants us to listen to the heavens declaring the glory of God. God wants us to listen to those V-shaped flocks of geese heading north this time of year and to hear their witness of the glory and of the order of God that he's put in their little brains. We are to note God's overruling providence. Where the sin of adultery can be used for conversion. Where the broken is made into something beautiful. Where there is the unfolding of the detailed tapestry of God's eternal decree. Where one or two times, or one or two or 10,000 times, we go from our hearts, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And before we get done with it, the little amen chamber in our hearts are rising up and saying, amen, that is true. Bless you, God. Psalm 103 and 19, having looked at how God blesses his people, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. To see that in Revelation 5, there is a scroll. There is a scroll of the details of what is going to be happening from the time of Christ's death to the time of Christ's glorious coming. And we don't need to weep because there is one who is worthy to unleash that seal and unroll the scroll to see the purposes of God to unfold, break another seal, and then to unroll that. We are to study God's transforming grace, where Jesus rules over many hearts. And it is true in a sin-cursed world, it is true in a biblically ordered church, there are lots of disappointments. But there are also wonderful monuments of God's grace. Where you and I come into contact with someone and said, I'm not sure that if I were in those circumstances of life, I would have that kind of faith that just buoys this individual up and carries them along. There is an evil world with treachery and adultery, and yet some happily married for 25, 45, or 65 years. There are gospel lights that shine in the midst of the darkness. So we're not to have a morbid preoccupation with only the evil or with only the death that is to come. We're not to fear all the evils of this present world, but rather, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? They can kill me and hasten me on up into the presence of the Lord Jesus. This life, this is A. This life, there's a fair amount of goodness. Secondly, B, we need to recognize further that death is beneficial to the believer and the lover of Christ. Death is beneficial to the believer. Indeed, we want to come to our Philippians 1 passage that we read at the beginning of worship. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death, Paul says. Now Philippians 1, 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Verse 23, for I'm hard pressed between the two, whether to stay or to go, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Our lives are to be a magnifying glass that draws attention to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we are in a situation that is taking us to death or we are in a situation where we are really alive, it's to be to the glory of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we recognize that to die is gain. To be with Christ is very much far better, but balanced by a sense of love to our fellow man. Paul says, I love you. I know that I can be of help to you, so I'm willing to continue on and spend and to be spent, because after all, eternity is quite a long time. And if I can be of help here, then I'm willing to do it. But then thirdly, notice with me, Christ's return is the blessed hope of the believer and the lover of Christ. And I hope that you're seeing something of the progression, that we can look around in this world and say, Lord, you're causing all things to work together for good. There is this progression then to be where we see that death is beneficial for us. To pass from this world and on to the next will be a wonderful improvement. But now thirdly, see, Christ's return is the blessed hope of the believer and lover of Christ. It's not just my death that is the blessed hope. That is not the blessed hope. That's an improvement, but it is not the ultimate improvement. I invite you to look with me at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll begin reading at verse 6 through 8. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see where Paul is in his thinking. He's saying, you know, if at the moment that I step away from the body, my immortal, newly justified, my newly perfected spirit will be in the presence of Jesus Christ, though I'm absent from the body. And he's really happy about that. And doesn't it bring a tremendous amount of comfort to us and to our loved ones when they are dying, that we can go with these three verses and say, listen, you're still here? But to be absent from this body when we are weeping, you will be rejoicing. You will be absent from the body, you will be present with the Lord. In just the way that it is stated. Don't you love the scriptures? From here, boom, you're there. Well, it's not a couple million years of some sort of weird in-between land. You leave this realm, you go into the realm of Christ. That's good. Death is good. But I want you to look more particularly at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 to see the better. Leaving my body behind and being perfect in heaven, even though I don't have a body in the intermediate state, that's good, but there's something better. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, my body is destroyed, we have a building, we have a new body, from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So Paul, in a sense, is finding something wrong with the great improvement. Being absent from the body, being present with the Lord, is a huge improvement over being in this sin-cursed world. But I'm unclothed. And my ultimate goal is that my immortal spirit will have a glorified body, that they both are joined together for all eternity. So come with me now to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, where we find that language of the blessed hope. And we're going to be asking ourselves the question, what is the blessed hope of the Christian? Is it merely death? And passing into the wonderful presence of the Lord Jesus, as wonderful as that is, or is it something more particular? Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope. What is it? And glorious appearing. It's the word from which we get epiphany. The bright shining of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So though it is a wonderful promotion to go from this world, losing that sin-cursed body that aches, once I leave it, it's never going to ache again. But I'm naked. It's an improvement, but that is not my ultimate hope. My ultimate hope is the glorious return of Christ when I receive that habitation for my immortal spirit, when I receive a glorified body to go along with a glorified soul. Let's come to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. And if you can remember, I don't have it all in my notes, but if you can remember that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, you've got a reference, you can see it in your Bible, you've got the reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we switch into the transition that is mentioned there in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. So there, verse 7, we've got something of the glorious return of Christ. Then you've got, in verse 8, the faith and the love mentioned right there together. If you believe in him, you're also going to love him. But then let's let our eyes drop down to verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is hope? Well, Christian hope is a certain expectation of future blessing. And what Peter is telling believers is take your hope, gather up all of your hope, all of the chips of your hope. And you're going to put all of your chips on the grace that is going to be given to you when Christ breaks through the clouds. Isn't that something of what he's saying? He's probably not using the analogy of chips. But you and I live in this world. And it helps us to see where there is to be this rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. This is why the things of the world do not mesmerize the child of God who is in a healthy spiritual state. One who is in a healthy spiritual state is somewhat immune to the things of the world. And they are looking forward to the time when they die and they're absent from the body and they are present with the Lord. But their ultimate hope, their ultimate blessed hope is not even in that. But it's in the time when God wraps everything up and Christ comes again in his glory and he renovates the world, the new heavens and the new earth. But he gives me a glorified body and a glorified spirit and they're joined together. And that is the way that I will be for all eternity. That's the blessed hope. The child of God is in love with Jesus Christ. And the child of God is in love with Jesus Christ, even though he or she can't see him now. And we believe in him, even though we can't see him now. But we're looking forward, we're longing, we're gathering up all the chips of our Christian hope and putting it on this, the glorious apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, D, Christ's return is dreaded. Christ's return is dreaded by the thinking non-Christian. For some of you, it would be psychologically impossible for you to long for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. In your present state, you know that Christ is coming, but that if he comes in your present state, he will come to judge you. And in the same way that the man who is about to be executed gets a little bit of nervous every time he hears footsteps on the concrete floor, they're coming to get me, to lead me to the chair, to lead me to the bed where they're going to strap me down and insert the needle. Man dreads that. And there is an appropriate fear of death that God has worked into us. In the same way, if you're not right with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you know that you're under the wrath of God, then it is only right for you to fear the return of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1. I'm jumping in with no context. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. If the man who is waiting for his execution is a little nervous about every set of footsteps, it is all the more legitimate for someone who knows that they are still under the wrath of God for them to dread the glorious return of Jesus Christ. But it is my desire that week after week, we may consider together these truths of the glorious return of Christ so that in the same way that God can flip a switch and he can command light to go out from the darkness, that God will command that the blinders of the devil be pulled down so that you would see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and that you will then believe in him. And instead of shrinking back and dreading his coming, that you would step forward in confidence. Do you want Jesus Christ, the judge, to come? If you're wearing the judge's robe of righteousness, then you don't mind him coming. You want him to come because you believe in him even though you have not seen him, and you love him even because you have not seen him, and you are wanting his glorious return. Think of those sober words that Paul ends that 1 Corinthian epistle with. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Horrible words, but they need not apply to you. If you will but come to Jesus Christ, give him your sin, and take that perfect robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ from the cross, you'll have the robe of the judge. and you will be suited for that great and final day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we can turn again to passages that speak of the glorious return of the Son. It's not just one passage. It's not just Matthew 24 that speaks of your Son coming on the clouds with great glory. There are all these other passages worked in. Some that, like Peter, that just get started by talking about how we've been born again to a living hope. And immediately you speak to us through Peter about heaven. And then you speak to us about our love and about our faith and about how we need to take all of our hope, all of our Christian hope, and lay it on the expectation of the glorious return of your Son. We pray that as the return of your Son was central to that New Testament church there in the first century, we pray that you would take these truths week after week, write them upon our hearts so that it would be central for us. And Father, we truly believe that by taking truths that are central to the gospel and holding them before sinners, that you can use those to bring about spiritual life, and we pray that you would do that. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.